The following message is the 57th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 4, verses 1 through 3, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 28, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open with me in the Scriptures to Romans chapter 3. In 10 verses at the end of this chapter, Paul sets out the essential elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at verse 27, as we saw last time, he comes to some conclusions. He says, "Where is the boasting then? It is excluded." That is, the gospel excludes human boasting. "By what law or principle? Of works? No, but by the law or principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds or the works of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." But now in chapter 4, Paul introduces the person and the experience of Abraham. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not accounted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Why Abraham? And why so much about Abraham? In Hebrews chapter 6, Abraham is also brought forward, but for only 3 verses. And there to illustrate the kind of covenant that God makes with those with whom he enters into covenant. But here, in Romans chapter 4, 25 verses, a whole chapter given over to Abraham. And indeed, Abraham will come back into the narrative in Romans in chapter 9. But why Abraham at this point? When we were considering the opening part of this letter, going down to the end of chapter 3, we saw that there were certain attitudes and certain perspectives that were characteristic of the Jews of Paul's day. And those attitudes and those perspectives were such that it was vital that Abraham be brought into the picture, that his experience with God be examined, so that there would be no misunderstanding as to how Abraham the patriarch was justified before God. And so Paul introduces Abraham at this point and treats at length the history of his relationship with Jehovah. The inspired history of Abraham, especially as that history is confirmed by the words of David in terms of the gospel principle that was operative in Abraham's case. The inspired history of Abraham shows that the righteousness of God apart from the law that is revealed in the gospel indeed is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Abraham is an illustrious example of the law of faith or the principle of faith that Paul is expounding. And he is a pivotal figure in the history of God's covenantal dealings with his people. It is because of his pivotal place, his vital place in that history, that Paul, speaking to the Jews here in verse 1, speaks of him as Abraham, our father. This is the case of the great patriarch. But not only is his person important, but those events that took place with reference to him are important. The Jews rightly considered the events recorded in Genesis 12 and following as pivotal. There, the promise of the seed of the woman passed to Abraham and to his seed. It was then also that God appointed circumcision as a symbol of his gracious covenant. Abraham was pivotal. His experience, indeed, was unique amongst all those who were to be named in previous generations. The tendency of the Jews of Paul's day, in their reading of the Old Testament in general, and in their reading of the case of Abraham in particular, they read the Old Testament, they looked at the case of Abraham in such a way that it supported their doctrine of salvation, their soteriology, if you will. Their doctrine of salvation was one of natural relation, that is, of natural descent. It was one of ritual connection, in particular the ritual of circumcision. And it was a doctrine of human merit, that is, righteousness by the works of the law. The Jews regarded their descent from the great patriarch Abraham, with whom God had entered into covenant. They regarded that descent symbolized by their circumcision. They regarded their obedience to Moses' law. Taking these things together, they regarded these things as the righteousness that would justify them before God. If you turn with me to Philippians 3, you can see in Paul's own testimony, his own history, a time when he regarded these things as having great value before God. He says let's begin with verse 3, that we, that is Christians, are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, there's the ritual, of the stock of Israel, that is, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There's his lineage, his natural descent. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, with all of the strictness of obedience that went with bearing that name. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul regarded his Pharisaic righteousness. He regarded his circumcision. He regarded his descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as those things of value when it came to his standing before God. Abraham was looked to as the root of all that the Israelite hoped in. But Paul says that Abraham, in fact, is proof that none of these things justify sinners. Not natural descent, not ritual connection, and not law righteousness. Abraham is proof positive that none of these things justify sinners. And thus, if the Jews must not look to these things as having saving merit, and that's Paul's point, that you must not consider these things as having any value in being justified before God. If the Jew must not look to these things, how much less should the Gentiles submit to the idea that they must have these things in order to be justified? The Judaizers were going about saying that yes, Christ is necessary, but he's not enough. That you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And what they were saying to these Gentiles was, in order to be a Christian, you must become a Jew first. You must be circumcised, and you must take upon yourself the obligation to obey all the laws of Moses, not just moral, but civil and ceremonial. Then you can be saved. But Paul's point is very plain. That if a Jew does not have to have these things in order to be saved, if Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, did not have to have a lineage and a ritual connection and obedience to the law in order to be saved, then why are these things being pressed upon the Gentiles? And in the end, of course, Abraham's case then becomes relevant not just to the Jews, but also relevant to the Gentiles. Abraham is said to be, in this chapter, the father of all those who believe. As Paul has just said at the end of chapter 3, there is one God who will justify the uncircumcised, that is, the Jews by faith, and the circumcised, the Jews by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. Well, let's look at Paul's language. First of all, verse 1. What then shall we say, Paul asks, that our father Abraham has found according to the flesh? Now that language, according to the flesh, ought to now sound familiar to you. We just read from Philippians chapter 3. And there Paul says, speaks repeatedly with this phrase, confidence in the flesh. He says, I might have confidence in the flesh if that's the way that men are justified before God. If it is according to the flesh, then I can have the fullest confidence because of my natural descent, because of my ritual connection, and because of my law righteousness. But now in the opening part of chapter 4, he asks, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What did Abraham have according to his natural connection? What did Abraham have in terms of his ritual connection? What did Abraham have according to his works? In other words, what was Abraham's experience in terms of the things that his descendants had so much confidence in? You say he is Abraham your father. How was Abraham justified? Let's begin with the question of natural descent. From whom was the patriarch descended? Was there any natural connection that distinguished Abraham from other men? Well, there was a slight one. But it did not distinguish him in any way that mattered in terms of his ultimate standing before God. He, like all the men of his generation, was descended from Noah. That didn't distinguish him. He was also descended from Shem. Now that did distinguish him. That meant that he was in the line through which God had promised to send his son. But there were a great many others, including his relations, his father, his brothers. There were others who likewise stood in exactly the same relationship to Noah and to Shem. And yet we do not find in the Bible the record of a single godly descendant of Shem until we come to Abraham. The Bible passes over all of those generations in utter silence. That doesn't mean that there were not godly descendants of Shem, but the Bible simply passes over them. Now I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 24. Sometimes people forget what was well known in earlier generations. And that's the case here. In Joshua's day, there was something very well known about Abraham's lineage. Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, and he says it in a matter-of-fact way as something they all would have recognized as true. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Abraham was no covenant child. His father was an idolater. And from the language that is used, That is, in old times, your fathers, including Terah, it would seem to be that for many generations they had been idol worshipers. They had not worshipped Jehovah. They had not served him. They had served other gods. From whom was Abraham descended that his confidence should be in his natural descent? Well, the answer is he had no ground for boasting in this any more than his forefathers had. That he was descended from Shem did not matter in the end of the day. One could be descended from Shem and be an idolater. In Joshua's day, this hadn't been forgotten. By the time you come to Paul's day, it has been forgotten. Now, Paul will later go on in this chapter to touch the second point. What about ritual connection? Did Abraham have a ritual connection that he could boast in? Well, Paul's answer is no, that he was justified before he was circumcised. That circumcision had a different purpose. It was a symbol, it was a seal, he says, of the righteousness of faith that he had before he was circumcised. So according to contemporary Jewish soteriology, according to the contemporary Jewish doctrine of salvation, Abraham had two strikes against him. He was not a covenant child, and he did not bear the ritual connection. But what about Abraham's conduct? Surely, Father Abraham was righteous. The Jews indeed spoke of him in glowing terms as Abraham the righteous. Philo of Alexandria, writing in the generation just prior to the New Testament, made this comment: Abraham achieved perfect obedience of the law. Sinless perfection. Writing also in preceding generations, we find the statement that's found in the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 2. And this statement is very relevant to what we will see in our text today. The man speaking here is Mattathias. He is the individual whose courage led to the revolt of the Jews against Antiochus Epiphanes. The days drew near, 1 Maccabees 2 says, that Mattathias was to die. And he said to his sons, "Arrogance and reproach have now become strong. It is a time of ruin and furious anger. Now, my children, show zeal for the law and give your lives for the covenant of our fathers. Show zeal for the law of Moses. Be willing to die for the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Remember, Mattathias said to his sons, remember the deeds of the fathers which they did in their generations, and receive great honor and an everlasting name. If you do what they do, you will receive great honor, my sons, and you will receive, as they have received, an everlasting name. But now, he says, was not Abraham found faithful when tested? And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now look again at Romans chapter 4. Verse 3. What does the scripture say about Abraham? Abraham believed or trusted in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. But this is also the text that Mattathias had in mind. And he interprets the text this way: was not Abraham found faithful when tested? and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But our point now is simply this. The Jews spoke of Abraham as righteous, as passing the test of obedience to the law of God. But now, is that in fact what the record of Abraham's life shows? Well, turn with me again to Genesis. Now to Genesis 12. We're going to look at a couple of examples in the life of Abraham that were not characteristic of his whole life. This was not the pattern of his life as it is recorded for us in the Scripture. Indeed, the record found in the Scripture is that of a generally consistent righteousness and a godliness in his dealings. But it's not a testimony of universal perfect righteousness and universal perfect godliness in his dealings. The record of the history of Abraham begins in chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, out to a land that I will show you. And then these promises follow. And Abraham's obedience, verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had said to him. But then after the close of this section, in these opening verses of Abraham's initial call, we find immediately a less than illustrious moment, an incident in Abraham's life. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Well, so far so good. But not so far so good. Because it is not to their almost in Egypt that Abraham reveals what he wants her to do. He doesn't tell her as they're preparing to leave Canaan. But he tells her now, we're almost there, but I need to ask you to do something. You are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Now, is that true or false? Is she or is she not his wife? Well, she is. That's the truth. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, he doesn't know that. He assumes it. He fears it, but he doesn't know that. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Simple request. Just don't tell the whole truth. When they ask, are you his wife? You're to say, no, I'm his sister. You're to lie. Now, that's not a very exemplary thing to do, is it? To ask your wife to lie for any reason, especially an assumption. Abraham's never been to Egypt. He doesn't know what kind of people he's going to encounter. He doesn't have any sense whatsoever as to what reality is there. And in fact, in the end of the day, Pharaoh ends up being a more righteous man than Abraham is in this situation. But she goes along. So it was when Abraham came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful, that he had predicted that. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Now the implication of this statement, then what follows later, is yes, this lie was passed off. She's my sister. She's not my wife. The princes of Pharaoh saw her. She was taken to Pharaoh's house. He, that is Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And it seems that Pharaoh comes to understand what the truth is. But this is not your sister. We don't know how he's told, but he finds out. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife." And I take that to mean that that up to that point he had not had any kind of marital relations with her. At least that's, I think, implied in the text. "But now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. He got kicked out of town. Now this is less than an illustrious moment in Abraham's life. Not only does he ask his wife to lie, but he exposes her and exposes her virtue to danger. In the kingdom and in the house of a man who, as far as he knows, does not fear Jehovah. And when, in fact, they get down into Egypt and the lie is told, in a circumstance that must have been fearful for her, she was taken into Pharaoh's house. She wasn't invited. No proposal was made. She was just taken. And Pharaoh's intention was to carry the relationship all the way through. And it's only God's revealing the fact that this was Abraham's wife that stopped him. Abraham, Philo says, achieved perfect obedience of the law. Not in Genesis 12, he didn't. Now let's look at another example. Genesis 16. In Genesis 15, we have the account of the actual covenant-making ceremony that God instituted. And no sooner does that account end at the end of chapter 15 than we have another sterling moment in Abraham's life. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now let's set aside for the moment the question of the rightness or the wrongness of polygamy amongst the patriarchs. But notice what happens next. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. 10 years Abram has been walking with God. 10 years the Lord has been blessing him. And he has the promise that Sarah or Sarai will bear him a son. At this point, his faith in that promise looks pretty low, doesn't it? And so he goes into Hagar. She conceives. He consents to this scheme to get an heir, to force God's hand. And when she, that is Hagar, saw that she had conceived, her mistress, that is Sarai, became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon you. This woman's treating me very rudely. My wrong be upon you. It's your fault, Abraham, and in a certain sense it was. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. And now Abram, with consummate righteousness, decides to distance himself from the whole problem. It's not my problem, Sarah. It's your problem. You take care of it. So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand." Do you hear what he said? "Not my wife is in your hand. Your maid is in my hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai had dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And there's no record of Abraham going off after her. There's no record of Abraham saying, "You know, you gave her to me to be my wife. She's my wife. And she will be treated with respect. I will deal with her despising you. But you will not send her away. You will not treat her harshly." There's no backbone in Abraham in this whole thing. No manly backbone at all. This is less than a sterling moment. Abraham achieved perfect obedience to the law, Philo says, not in chapter 12 and not in chapter 16. Mattathias said to his sons, "Was not Abraham found faithful when tested?" And the answer is no, not universally. Yes, there were occasions when he was found faithful. That was the general tenor. But there's two very big marks against his record. And the Bible did not exclude them. And indeed, not once does the Bible speak of Abraham as having a righteousness that comes from the deeds of the law. Not once. Not once. And so here we are. No natural lineage, no ritual connection, and no perfect righteousness, which indeed is what is required to be justified by the works of the law. Abraham had none of the things that his countrymen had so much confidence in when it came to their standing before the Lord. Did you notice in verse 5 of Romans chapter 3, and let's go back there. Let's get back to our text. This is why I read the whole chapter, to give us a preview of what's coming, because much of what Paul says in these verses picks up threads that are woven in later. We find in verse 4, after saying Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as of debt." This is a general principle, but it's a principle that applied to the case of Abraham as well. Then verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, Paul's saying a lot in those verses, but one of the things he is saying is that this word ungodly applied to Abraham. That when Abraham was justified, he was not justified as Abraham the righteous. He was justified as Abraham the ungodly. He was not the paradigm of obedience and good works, but the model of an ungodly man justified by faith. And in verses 6 through 8, when Paul brings in the words of David, the implication is that Abraham also was a sinner to whom God did not impute his sin. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. That's true of Abraham. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's true of Abraham. Whose sins are covered. That's true of Abraham. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's true of Abraham. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Nothing. Nothing. Abraham, there was nothing in Abraham's experience, there was nothing in the record of Abraham's life that confirmed the Jews' doctrine of salvation. No covenantal lineage, no ritual connection, and no record of obedience in which to boast. Where is the boasting? It is excluded. Even in the case of Abraham. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham was justified by his deeds, then he would be able to boast before God, because then his salvation would be based on his own merit. He would simply be telling the truth. I am saved because I have been righteous. If he had been perfectly righteous, that would have been true. That boast would not have been out of place. But Abraham could not boast in this way before God because he did not possess by his own deeds the perfect righteousness that God's law required. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 to say, in essence, what does the scripture say about Abraham's justification? Well, it clearly states that he was justified by faith. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, here I want you to turn back to Genesis 15. We'll only read the first 6 verses of this chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," his chief servant. "What about the promise, Lord? What about the promise that I would have a son? And that in my seed, in my descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Lord, I don't have even one descendant now. What about that promise? What will you give me, seeing I go childless?" Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir.'" Eleazar is not going to be your heir, "but one who will come through your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." You don't have a child? Go look outside. I'm going to give you descendants as the stars of the heaven. That's my promise. I promised you once. That promise has not changed. Verse 6. And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord. And he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, this text is what Bible scholars call the crux interpretatum. It's the pivotal text upon which the whole issue between Paul and his Jewish contemporaries hung. As we saw in 1 Maccabees 2, Mattathias says, "Was not Abraham found faithful when tested?" And it, that is, his being found faithful when being tested, was reckoned to him as righteousness. The Jews believed that righteousness was imputed to Abraham because he was found faithful when tested. But that's not what Genesis 15:6 says. Mattathias is referring to Genesis 15:6 just as Paul does. But this idea of righteousness being imputed because someone has been found faithful to their obligations or faithful to the test, to pass the test that God puts on them, that's not what Genesis 15:6 means. The verb there that Mattathias took as found faithful when tested, it doesn't mean to be faithful to. It means to lean on or to trust in or to believe in. It's a very different idea, isn't it? The Bible does not say that Abraham, that God imputed Abraham's faithful passing of the tests of his life to him as righteousness. It said he leaned upon the Lord, he trusted in the Lord, he believed in the Lord. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham's faith, not his works, not his faithfulness, was imputed to him as righteousness. And as Paul will go on to show in Romans 4, faith and works operate in two totally separate realms. Works operates in the realm of merit and wages. Faith operates in a different realm. It is non-contributory. It's possible, as some do, to take the words that are said concerning Abraham in Genesis 15:6 in such a way as to find in them precisely what Paul is denying. That is an idea of meritorious faith. Faith is the righteousness that's imputed to him. He believed. He did something. But that is totally contrary to what the Bible teaches about the very nature of faith. Faith, by its nature, is non-contributory. It doesn't contribute anything. It is not the righteousness imputed to believers. It is the condition on which that saving righteousness which is given by God is received, but it is not the righteousness itself. This passage in Genesis 15 appears also in Galatians. It also appears in James. And I want to read just a paragraph from John Eadie on Galatians 3:6 about this statement, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He says this passage implies that Abraham had no righteousness, not such as God required to justify a person for the sake of that righteousness. The passage implies that Abraham had no righteousness and was in want of a righteousness which no law could provide for him. And it implies that Jehovah reckoned faith to him as or in lieu of such a personal righteousness which he had not. He didn't have it. He couldn't get it. But God imputed faith to him instead of it. A new principle was brought in by God himself. As the text expresses it, he counted his faith to him for righteousness. The non-righteous Abraham stood before God's tribunal acquitted and accepted as if he had possessed The non-righteous Abraham stood before the divine tribunal acquitted and accepted as truly as if he possessed a personal righteousness through uniform obedience. In other words, he's treated by God as though he was what Philo said he was. Perfectly righteous. Sinless. His faith, not as an act, but as a fact, put him in this position by God's doing. without any legal fiction, because he's given the righteousness of Christ. He was lifted into acceptance with God, however, not on account of his faith, but through it laying hold of the promise. That faith had no merit. For what merit can a creature have in believing the Creator's word? He just says it's merely our duty to do that. What merit is there? What heroic effort is there in taking God at His word? Abraham's faith rested on the promise, and through that faith he became its possessor or participant. That promise, seen in the light of a previous utterance, included the Messiah, and with all which it contained, and with this as its central preeminent object, it was laid hold of by his faith, so that his condition was tantamount to justification by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Abraham's case, the promise was vague. The Redeemer had not become incarnate. The righteousness had not been formally provided. That is, Christ had not yet come into the world. He had not yet lived a perfect life. He had not yet died upon the cross, bearing the sins of his people. But nonetheless, Abraham's faith was in the light that he had, the promise that he had. And for the sake of that promise, he believed God. And now the person and work of Christ are distinctly set before us as the object of saving faith, which is the characteristic doctrine of the New Testament, Edie says. But here's the point. Here's the point. There was nothing meritorious in Abraham's faith. There was a righteousness that came from God. It was appropriated by faith. He became a participant in it by faith. But in no sense whatever was that faith itself the righteousness by which he was justified. You see, in the end of the day, if we can't boast in our lineage, and we can't boast in our ritual connection, and we cannot boast in our works, in the end of the day, we still want to boast in our faith. It's one of the peculiar difficulties in the evangelical world, that there are a great many who still want to boast in their faith. That's why it's absolutely essential, brethren, that we never lose sight of the fact that faith itself is a gift of God. Abraham's example is still pivotal. And here's the question: what have you found according to the flesh? Can you speak of your lineage? Well, you say, my father, my mother are Christians. What about their fathers and mothers? Maybe you can go back a few generations. The Jews could go back a few generations, but then they came to Abraham, and then they came to a wall. We can't boast in our lineage. Being born of Christian parents doesn't save you. Don't have confidence in that. What about your righteousness? Could Philo say of you what he thought he could say of Abraham? He couldn't say that about me. He could not say that I have achieved perfect righteousness or perfect obedience to the law. Couldn't say it. Too many sins have to be overlooked to say that. What about your ritual connection? Are you a member of the church? You've been baptized. It won't save you. It didn't save the Jews. They were members of the church. They had been circumcised. They had ritually done everything that God had said they were supposed to do. And yet Paul would say to them, you're not right before God. What have you found according to the flesh? The answer is nothing. Well, that's good news. That's really good news. Because that means that at least to that point, you're just like Abraham. It also means that the promise made to Abraham, and Paul will go on to make this point very emphatically, the promise made to Abraham still stands to you. Trust in God, trust in Christ, and it will be imputed to you as righteousness. That's the good news. That's the promise. Trust God's promise that you will receive a righteousness from God through faith, and you will become a participant in that perfect saving righteousness. So what will you do? Paul said there was a time when I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, and concerning the righteousness that was in the law, though he had a very defective understanding of what the law required, but with a Pharisee's understanding, he said, I was blameless. Don't try that way. Don't try the way of lineage and ritual connection and personal righteousness. God won't save you for those things. But he will save to the uttermost all who come to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. That's what Abraham did. And that principle, the principle of faith, is at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, it excludes personal boasting before God. But it includes a saving righteousness that will stand the test of the last day. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we do confess that perhaps when we come to a chapter like Romans 4 and see there the history of someone who lived so very long ago, who in many ways his experience is very different from our own, that there's a tendency to say, is there anything of meaning in this for me? Lord, you in your wisdom and by your decree have made Abraham to be pivotal, that we should understand his experience and understand that indeed he is Father Abraham by your appointment. To all who, like him, could not claim their lineage or their ritual connection or their righteousness. But Lord, we thank you that you saved Abraham. And we thank you that you imputed faith to him as righteousness. And we believe, Lord, that that promise still stands. That coming to your Son, as you have now revealed him in his coming to earth, in his life and in his death, as he has proclaimed to us in the scriptures, that coming to him, we may indeed, Lord, believing in him, have that righteousness which is from you. We ask, Lord, your blessing, give us understanding of these things, and so work upon our hearts that all of our hope and all of our boasting will be in him. We ask in his name. Amen.